for the kids slip out to Discovery Club, and we have both Discovery Clubs going this morning. I'll tell you what we're going to study in here as you go out to study things from the Scripture. We're going to find out what is better than Band-Aids. Anybody in here ever use a Band-Aid? I use them all the time. Okay, what's better than Band-Aids? Well, Band-Aid works pretty good, doesn't it? But there's something better than Band-Aids. And typically it's something like the mom that brought the Band-Aid, or the dad that brought the Band-Aid, or your friend that brought the Band-Aid and has a word of comfort for you, as well as a Band-Aid. Typically that's what really counts, is that hug, that word, that shoulder you cried on, that just caress that you wanted. It's better than a Band-Aid. So we're going to learn in Scripture today what's better than Band-Aids. So you slip out to Discovery Club, we're going to look at that here in our Bibles today. While they make their way out, if you would get your Bible or look on with someone with you, and if you need one, if you'll stick your hand up in the air, Don would bring you one, I know. So if you need a scripture, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. We're going to be listening to just a neat passage that often will slide under the radar. In fact, I would suggest to you it's one of the great little comfort passages in Scripture, but I want to give you just some prep. I like to read a variety of things. Some are heresy. Some are valid. There is a gal named Martha Bolton, and she has a cohort in crime named Phil Calloway, and they wrote this book. The title is worth, you'd buy the book just on the title. And the title of the book is It's Always Darkest Before the Fridge Door Opens. Okay? It's a great title. The subtitle in this book is Enjoying the Fruits of Middle Age. This book is just humorous, but it kind of dwings you as you read it, you know. And in this particular humorous book, they talk about things that really help us with the crises of life. And they come to us. Every one of us have these things that happen in life. And so they give us, in fact, they have a chart in the book about how to deal with crisis. Let me give you one, some of their key comforts for crisis. One, if you deal with kids, kids planning a sleepover with four neighbor children, okay? Now, if that crisis comes into your life, their recommendation is two cream puffs light, okay? You get two cream puffs, and it'll take the edge off of that crisis in your life. They tell you when they have the crisis of property taxes due, you need a Starbucks mocha frappuccino and a package of cinnamon rolls. We'll take the edge off that. I kind of like that one. They have a crisis when you have the fender bender in the parking lot. And they said the cure for that is four Twinkies. I like that. But they have a worse crisis when you have a fender bender in the parking lot of your child's soccer game with all the parents watching. And for that you need 12 Twinkies, but you take off the wrappers. They understand life. They have another crisis they line out. When your daughter gets her driver's license, that's a one-pound cheesecake topped with cherries, okay? There's a worse crisis than that, they enumerate. When your daughter's boyfriend gets a license, you eat the cheesecake, they say, straight out of the pan, forget the cherries, and you don't even need a fork, okay? I like that. They have the crisis of when you get stuck in traffic. The answer to that is the melted candy bar and taco hot sauce that you found under the seat that you eat on the spot. I love this. It just goes on and on about how to deal with crises in life. How do you find comfort in this course of life? Well, one of them is humor, and their book is filled with humor. So if you run completely out of things to do in your life, it's always darkest before the fridge door opens. And here's crises. Let me get a map up here on the screen as you turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. Just a quickie, there's two lines on here. There's a yellow line and a red line going back. I'm going to talk a little bit. I don't want to wear you out on map details. But this passage that we look at in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, is way more than a travel log of Paul's account. He reaches into places where Twinkies don't go. He talks about life, and he talks about issues. He is intersecting with these fellowships of believers as he travels. This is his last trip. He knows it, and they will know it. This is his last time to come by and see these churches and visit with them who live in times and places not unlike the times and places we live in. There's opposition that surrounds them. There's persecution that comes against them. There's all kinds of pressures and pressing things that attack these homes and hearts and these families. It's a far cry what he does from what I see is bantered among the churches of Jesus today, is what the Apostle Paul does in this passage. Dwight Edwards, I would commend his writing. He has a book called The Revolution Within. In his book, he says, "I worry that we've twisted the message of the cross of Christ into a promise that God provide enough creature comforts on earth, whether material or spiritual, to keep the journey to heaven reasonably pleasant until we get there. We think it's God's job to see to it that we feel pretty good here until we feel forever good there. Modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of the biblical form, is all about us today." And I think he's spot on. How do you stay on comfort? How do you find that comfort? How do you find the real blessing that God has for you? And I think it shows up in this little travel log, Acts chapter 20, if you have your Bible. We're going to begin here at verse 1. Take your text, read along with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, those are always wonderful little statements. If you're just dropping into the Luke-Acts study, this little phrase takes you back to a place called Ephesus, where the message of Jesus had been proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. It made such an impact in the city that it began to change lives to the depth that it began to have an economic impact in Ephesus, and there was a riot, an absolute riot, because people quit doing pagan things in that culture, and it cost people money, and there was this riot that broke out, but it has settled some at this point. Paul says, it says here, Luke writes for us, Paul sent for his disciples. When he had exhorted them, taking his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So put our map back up there, Shane, will you? And well, look, he's in Ephesus, and he's headed up to Macedonia, the upper area. He's headed up here. This is his journey that he's on at this point. He's out to reach these churches. I want to draw our attention to a little word in this passage that is translated here in my New American Standard, exhorted. It's used three times in these 12 verses, and I would suggest it is key to understanding the heart of what the Apostle Paul does. So what's it mean when Paul exhorted the church? We just rolled in and gave him a big hug. I don't think so. I don't think that. I don't think it's like the dribble that you hear today that it's going to be okay. I just really dislike that phrase. It's going to be okay. How would you exhort someone who is facing persecution in their life? Serious, life-threatening persecution. You're going to tell them it's going to be okay. What do you say to someone who has a broken heart or a broken home? What do you say to that person? It's going to be okay. I don't think so. In fact, if you had been in this area about 25 years from this time that we read about in this passage, Nero is putting Christians on stakes and burning them alive on the path into Rome. What do you say to that family? It's going to be okay. I don't think so. I have mentioned in my own life, I come from a family that because of my faith in Jesus basically put me out. What are you going to say to me who has a hole in his heart because of the alienation from those who should love you? What do you say to Jerry Smith? It's going to be okay, Jerry. I don't think so. I don't see that in this text where hearts break. I would suggest this passage as Paul travels is really about the heart of comfort, the heart of exhortation, the heart of touching lives that actually makes a difference, better than Band-Aids. Paul leaves Ephesus around May of 56 AD. If you're looking at the map, he travels north up to Troas. He's going to cut across, and he's going to go to places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. It's somewhere in this period, in that fall, late summer, early fall of 56 AD, he writes a letter to a church that is actually rejecting him. A church he's reached out and touched with the truth of God's word, and they have put him out. It's the church in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is written during this time. So this is a turmoil time, a difficult time. During this particular passage, Romans chapter 15, verse 19, says that while on this journey, he possibly went to Illyricum and made a visit up there, for he wants to move towards Rome. And he's spending time waiting for this letter he's written to Corinth to be received and be reacted to. And he's ministering to these churches. And I don't think he's going to say, it's going to be okay. I think he has more to say than that. So Paul moves among these believers, these little fellowships in these towns, and he begins to touch lives, grow those lives, strengthen these lives who are troubled. So sometime about this time of year, November, except it's 56 AD, he makes his way on down to Corinth. If you look in your Bible, Acts chapter 21, verse 2, when he'd gone through those districts, had given much exhortation, second use of our key term, he came to Greece. He spent 3 months there. He winters over 56, 57 AD in Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he writes a letter to the church in Rome, which is amazingly filled with the exhortation of what he brings for them, the comfort that he brings for them. So if you want to read some of Paul's comfort, read the letter to the church in Rome. He writes it during this time. That letter, if you're interested in little points of Scripture, is delivered to Rome by a deaconess. Her name's Phoebe. He passes the letter to her, the manuscript. She carries it up to that church. And so this is taking place. But here in Corinth, if we read on in our text, trouble begins to arise as he's there. It says a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. And he decided to go back through Macedonia. And if you're on the map now, we're on the red line. We're going to travel up. Luke doesn't even mention during this time, he will in chapter 24 and verse 17, of a collection that's being gathered for the poor in Jerusalem who are under great threats and difficulty. Paul is traveling. He decides to travel by land, which is a lot longer than taking the boat across. Why? Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe he picked up there was a plot to assassinate him on the boat journey. You know, in that day and age, not like carnival lines today, when they fell overboard back then, they didn't know they fell overboard and they kept sailing. Well, Carnival Line stops today and hunts for those who fall overboard. So, you know, it's better today than it was then. But maybe he picked up on that. But he decides in this time to make this journey back around, and he heads back towards Rome. We pick up at verse 4. As he travels, it tells us, Luke records for us, he was accompanied by the representatives of these area fellowships. There's a Sopater of Berea, son of Phirus. There's Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Gaius, he's from Derbe. Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus are from Asia. When they had gone on ahead, they were waiting for us at Troas. If you have a map, get a kind of a journey here. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That puts you in April in 57 AD. They came then to Troas within 5 days, and they stayed there 7 days. Now, Luke's message is telling us some things without telling us. He's leaving out lots of stuff. If you want to pick up on the details, you need to read the letters that Paul will later write to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians. You'll read about some of the things that are going on in those churches. Luke leaves that completely out because Luke's point in Acts is to record for us the magnificent movement of the message of Jesus that began post-resurrection and spread out post-Pentecost to the world. This is what Luke is recording for us. It seems that Paul is staying these days here, and we gather as he stops that he begins to particularly focus on strengthening the believers in this trip. This particular Sunday that we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they had a special speaker. Didn't you just have some special speakers while I was gone? Yeah, people came in, special speakers. So let's play like today, you got a special speaker at church. Who is it? It's the Apostle Paul. This is what happens in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You got your Bible? It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, when we're gathered together to break bread. Now, this little text is important for some other reasons. Let's pick up some of them while we're here. And that tells us that it is the habit, the custom, the pattern of this new community of faith to meet on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That also tells us it is not a law. You don't have to meet on Sunday. You can meet on Saturday. Oh, and it's not sin. Yeah. You can meet on Tuesday and it's not sin. And break some of your mold because you've grown up and you're way more Americanized than you are biblically based. You can meet any day of the week. It is the pattern of the early church to meet on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. They meet here. They've gathered on this first day. And it's not a day for sports. It's not a day for naps. It's a day for celebrating your like precious faith. This is what they've done. Did you know that on this particular Sunday they've worked all day? It's not a day off. I'm one of five people, I don't know the other four, but I know there's five, who wishes maybe in some ways it was like this. Can you imagine the purging of the hollow Church of Jesus in America if we met on Sunday night after a day of labor? Would anybody come? I'm persuaded it would be nearly empty. They meet on Sunday night after they've worked all day, not to watch the football game, but to enjoy the comfort that comes from precious believers gathering together. There's another little tidbit in this verse that's worth picking up on, and that tells us they have this custom of breaking bread, probably a communal meal that incorporated the Lord's Supper. This is very much in correlation with Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that says there are four essential things when God's people gather together, four things go down. One of those is the remembering Jesus, the breaking of bread. Another one will unfold in our passage, for here there is biblical teaching. Got your Bible? Let's read on. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This is probably a crowded room, very confined, many lamps. There's an accident that takes place Look at your Bible, verse 8. Luke says there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. There are commentators who will suggest that this is probably the home of a wealthy person that had three floors. I would suggest if it was a wealthy home that had three floors, the main meeting room would be on the floor, on the ground level, in a large, spacious room. I'm going to suggest to you that this is probably a tenant building. This is where slaves lived. And they're on the third floor in a small room, and they're gathered in that place. They're in that spot, packed with believers. It's late at night. You've worked all day. I'm amazed at those who struggle to be here at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning or 9:30. It's more pressure than we can stand to be here at 9:30 on Sunday morning. You know? It's amazing the intensity of that. They've worked all day. They've gathered. Paul has spoken a long time in a little crowded upper room filled with lamps. This is the scene that is unfolding here in this packed room. Verse 9. There's a young man who's named Eutychus. He's sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Paul kept talking. He was overcome by sleep, fell down from the third floor, was picked up dead. I am again amazed if you read commentators on those who are, I would rate as good technicians of the text, who wax eloquently about falling asleep in church. This has nothing to do with falling asleep in church. That's not what this passage is about. Luke isn't recording some tongue-in-cheek comment about the person who fell asleep at church. That's not the point. This is an accident, and I would suggest in this crowded, tented apartment, but there's a powerful echo here that takes us clear back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17 and a prophet named Elijah. And there's an echo in this text that takes us back to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 18 and a prophet named Elisha and the bringing back, the restoring to life as part of their powerful divine message. This is a sign of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as opposed to those who use the apostle term today and it doesn't amount to anything other than status. This is an apostle here. Verse 10, let's follow on. Paul went down, fell upon this Eutychus, embraced him, said, "Do not be troubled. His life is in him." These are miraculous restoration statements, echoes the very ministry of Jesus. Miracles always confirm Jesus' message, and this miracle is confirming the apostles' message. This is what is unfolding. God is continuing to testify to the power of the message of Jesus and the movement of God that is powered by the very Spirit of God, and it is transforming lives. It's kind of surprising when I read the text, read all this, how little is said about the miracle. Wouldn't you go, there's got to be more to this story than Luke? But the focus is not that event. The focus here is about the message of the Word of God that is unfolding. This is the heart of encouragement, not miracles. This is a powerful passage. Everything in this text is about the ministry of the Word of God that comforts and touches these lives. And it touched this young man, Eutychus. So what would happen today if one of you fell out? Let's really get hypothetical. You just drop dead out of your seat, and I came over and fall on you, and life is restored. Did you get it videoed? We got to get that on Facebook. Or better, we need to make a movie about it. And then we can write all the little puns because it looked like you had fallen asleep just before you dropped out on the floor, Chris. We ought to dramatize that, but it'd be too rich for some of the saints, so we won't do it. This is so different than how we think. What did they do when a young man falls three floors down and is killed, and the apostle comes down and falls on him and restores him to life, what did they do? You read the text? They went back upstairs to the same little room to spend more time hearing from the Apostle Paul. You get it? You get the point here in this text? Look at your Bible. They're sharing the like precious faith that they have and the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 11, Acts chapter 20. When they'd gone back up, they'd broken the bread and eaten. He talked with them a long time, clear until daybreak. That's my liberty passage. So I can speak as long as I want, and I'm in apostolic direction, okay? He talked all the way till daybreak, and then he left. And they took away the boy alive. They were greatly comforted, and that's the third use of this key term. They were greatly encouraged, greatly exhorted, greatly strengthened, greatly heartened, greatly stimulated, greatly admonished. And this journey continues as the apostle moves on from this place. This term, comfort, as it's often translated here, is a compound verb. I won't bore you with words. It means to come alongside and to urge and exhort. It means to come up alongside. It's very closely tied to the technical noun we use to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and encourages us and enables us and strengthens us. Do you know what one of the prime ministries of the Holy Spirit is? It is to encourage, but how does he do that? Through the teaching of the Word of God. He opens our eyes to the truth of God's Word. This is very powerful in this passage. What happens here in Troas is not only what the Holy Spirit does, it's what believers are doing, encouraging one another, ministering to one another, as Paul's travels have brought them to place after place after place, not simply to proliferate spiritual babies, which many think is the ministry of proclaiming Jesus. You just drop babies in every place you go. That's what you're out for. No, Paul's ministry is not about social conscience, to raise our awareness of the social issues of our day and cause us to be caregivers. Granted, that happens in our text, but that's the product that comes from this. What's his purpose? His purpose is to take people to God's truth and transform their lives with that truth. This is what he does over and over and over, passage after passage after passage. Not just proliferating new life. I have the privilege today of Travis and Charity. Charity's already had to leave with the baby, but just had a beautiful new baby boy. So you take the baby boy out in the backyard, and you just drop him, and you go back in the house. He'll be okay. No. Does anyone do that? No. What do? You nurture that child. You groom that child. You feed that child. You comfort that child. You care for that child. This is what's happening. You come alongside that child, help them grow with more than movie clips and hot chocolate, with the truth of God's Word, biblically thinking, theologically oriented, spiritually equipped. This is the letter to the church at Rome, if you want to read that this afternoon. This is a wonderful passage that opens for us the truth of our faith, which rests always in a foundation. We have a foundation upon what God has done, and we have faith in how God has worked, and we build our life on that. That transforms into our lives in the terms of obedience. We walk out God's ways. We live out God's truth. This is a powerful text of being grounded in Scripture as Paul ministers comfort to these people. Scott Hoffman is an author I like to read. I've infected a few others with his works. He writes, in the midst of our suffocating self-love, of our modern and postmodern culture, the Bible is clear that our real hunger is to know the one true God revealed in its pages. Only in doing so will we satisfy our cravings for security. That's faith in what God has already done. We never have faith in faith. You know that. You can nod and you can nod off. You never have faith in faith. Don't ever tell someone to just have faith. You have faith in what God has done, whether it's the Exodus or creation or the redemption of Jesus. You have faith in what God has done. This is where we have faith. So we have this craving for security. So we can find, Scott writes, the purpose for why we exist. Why? Because of what God has promised. Why do you exist? For what God has promised. You don't exist for tomorrow. You exist for what God has promised. And he says, it goes on to say, that frees us from the slavery to self. Why? So we can love others more than we love ourselves. And we can begin to live out what God has for us. This is the truth of God's word, cover to cover, page after page. It teaches us this. And I want to challenge us. Here we are on the last day of November in 2016. You know, I wish Judy was here because I could hassle her over the sparkle season, which will blind most of us from here to January the 2nd. But when January the 1st comes, let me exhort you, let me challenge you, let me just push on you to make a commitment for 2017 to read the Word of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever read the Word of God? Sue printed for us, put out on the information table, you'll put out by Navigators years ago, a Bible reading plan. If you've never read through the Word of God, pick it up. It's as easy as you can get. It tells you how, it even folds in the middle so you can stick it in your Bible. It tells you how to read through for each month of the year. And if you follow that at the end of the year, you will have read through the entire Word of God completely for yourself and heard what it had to say to you. Is that important? Some of you are nodding. Why? Because it's church and it's Sunday. And you heard the preacher say, you got to read the Bible. So you went, all right, you're going to read the Bible? I don't know. Why would you read the Bible? What does Psalm 119 say about your word, God, is what? A lamp unto my feet. It's a light to my path. It says that a young man can keep his way pure so that he might not chatah, sin, avoid going in error against God. This is why you hold the Word of God. The compilation of Scripture in our English Bibles today is convoluted. The Hebrew text, put your text together, what's called the Tanakh, the Torah, the instruction. Then you have the Nephilim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. So you have the instruction, the prophets, and the writings, okay? The first writing, the first section of the prophets is Joshua chapter 1. What does Joshua chapter 1 say? I knew he was going to ask that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Let me turn there. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. The admonishment says, the book of the law, the book of the Torah, the book of instruction shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. And that word is blessing. You will find the blessing of God. The first thing in the second section of your scripture is the admonishment to understand what God has said. In the Ketuvim, the writings, that begins with the Psalms. What does Psalm 1 say? Anybody know that one? How blessed is the man who does not walk in certain ways, sit in certain places, stand with the ungodly, but what does that man do? Meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. What's he like? He's like a tree that blooms and produces what God has for it in every season. That's the opening section of the third part of the scripture. What I'm pointing you to is that this is the theme of the Bible, to know God's word. Not know about God. Did you know the demons know about God? This is to know God in a relationship so that you have faith. Peter writes these wonderful words. He says, you have been born again, not with seed which is perishable, but imperishable. He says, that is through the living and enduring word of God. That's what God has said, and we've put faith in it. All flesh, he says, is like grass. All the glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter says, this is the word which we proclaim to you, the truth of God's word. Let me exhort you again for 2017 to make a commitment to read God's word. You can do it. You can do it. Don't let anything get in the front of it. Don't let anything get in the way of it, because it's something that will touch your heart and transform your life, and it will keep you in the place you need to be. It's what the Apostle Paul does. Sometime after this, almost 5 years later, he writes back to Timothy, who he has left in Ephesus. He writes these words. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Listen to this charge. I'm going to charge you in the presence of God. Amazing. And the Messiah Jesus. This is where my charge is to you, Timothy. What God has provided and what God has promised, his kingdom. That you proclaim the word. Speak the word of God in that place. This is what I want you to do in Ephesus. Proclaim this word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I am persuaded this is what happens today. Let me close this little short passage, not a travelogue. Did I say I was going to exhort you to read through the Bible? Are you going to read through the Bible? All right. One taker. Do I need to check up on you? Mother said yes. Let me really encourage you. Don't make it a labor. Don't make it a labor. Make it a love. Just imagine for a second that the eternal God, who is so beyond us and so great and so magnificent, has condescended and come down and communicated his thoughts and his intention with us in words that we can read and understand. And given us not only a foundation in what he's done that we can place our faith, he's given us a future in what he's promised, which is our hope. And our hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his kingdom. What a wonderful thing is the word of God. Don't see it as, well, Jerry put the guilt trip on me here on that last Sunday in November, and I'm stuck with this, and I'm going to have to grind through it. If that's your attitude, I'd be so bold to say, don't do it. But realize that the God of the universe, who loved you so much, he gave his son to die for you, so that through faith in him, you could have a new life, and you can hear what he has to say for your heart and for your home and for your marriage and for your hope for tomorrow. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for this little travelogue that Luke has recorded that exposes us to more than just an itinerary of towns, but to the pattern of laying that foundation of teaching and proclaiming the Word of God so that we can grow. I see it in the apostles' life. I pray for it in our lives, that as we hear week after week, men of God bringing us the Word of God, we not treat it as something casual or partial or just filler for this day, but you're speaking to us with the truth of life, the truth of your love, the hope for tomorrow. Strengthen us, your people, that we hold it near to our heart. We make it alive in our home, and we carry the message of Jesus to this community, which desperately needs to know that there is a God who loves them and provided Jesus for them. Give us that, I pray, in Jesus' name.